Heard about the wall, and he goes and takes assessment of it. He asks the king for permission to go, and the king grants him to go. And then we saw that he's only going to work with those that work, and we're introduced to some of the opposition then. Well, one man we'll know today, his name was Tobiah. And so they had overcome this opposition. Do you remember how they overcame it always? Prayer. Prayer. Thank you. That was the first thing they always do, pray. And then they took some action. They went back to work. They just didn't let the opposition stop them. And so they finished it in 52 days. And then we saw this last section here, three chapters about the revival. And then the last week we talked about the ministry where everyone had something to do. And so this last chapter we're going to talk about, we'll call it restoration. The restoring things that, well, just have gone astray, and they need to be fixed and brought back to what God asked originally. Now, when you restore an old car, do you use aftermarket parts? Aftermarket parts, you go. Well, if you have a Model T roadster, you put a Corvette engine in it. No, if you're restoring, yeah. If you're restoring it to the original, what do you put in it? Original engine, even if you have to rebuild it and get new parts, right? And so you want it to look exactly as the original when it came off the assembly line, unless you're building a hot rod, right, Tim? You wanted the hot rod. So what we're talking about restoring is going back to the original plan and just doing what God said. And we might have an extra bonus lesson about restoring the church, because that's what call to do today is just go back to the original and just do what God said. So in this section, we're going to see that there's been a lot of permissiveness. And are we not living in a permissive society? I was talking to a lady today getting my hair cut, and she talked about just all the permissiveness, you know, just in marriage and divorce and immorality. And it's just everywhere it just creeps into our society, and it creeps into our thinking, so therefore it creeps into the church, doesn't it? And so we see that 70 years in captivity, now moving back, when they're reading the law, they look and go, we're not doing this. Now, to their credit, what does Nehemiah always do? Restore back to the original. And sometimes he has to confront people, and sometimes he has to admonish them because they don't want to move. Because when you've been doing things this way for a long time, it's hard to get people to change sometimes. And we'll try to address some of that reasons. Now, here is our timeline. Remember, they had a divided kingdom. They went into captivity for 70 years. Zerubbabel comes back first, Ezra. Now, Nehemiah came back in 444, 445. That's when he built the walls and the gates. He leaves, and Heather, I got to point this out to you later in the class. Then he comes back, because she asked a question a long time ago, and I failed to recall this passage where it's, because remember in chapter 1, Nehemiah asked for permission to go, and the king referring that he wants him to come back. Well, he did go back, and he returns, and it might be a 10-year period, 12-year period. We're not for sure exactly, and that's where he finds things that aren't exactly right. So that's where we are in this timeline, and we're going to see first he has to deal with foreigners or non-Jews in Jerusalem. So let's read to chapter 13, and we'll read just the first three verses, and then we'll look at Tobiah after that. So verse 1, on that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses. Isn't that interesting? What's brought about all this restoration, rebuilding, revival all along? Reading the word, going back to the word. So again, they read aloud from the book of Moses. Now, did they gather all together and read the word before? Yes, we read that. They all stood when it was being read, and they read it from morning to night, and they gave understanding. They're going to discover something that they already read, but they missed.
Do you ever read the Bible and then 5 years later you read, man, I never saw that. But you've read it. You've looked at it. You've seen it. You're like, I never saw that. Well, you saw it, but it just didn't register. Now, why? Lots of reasons. Maybe we're going too fast. Maybe we were in the time and space in our life. Our heart wasn't ready to receive what was being said. Lots of reasons. But they've read this in their restoration already. And now they're reading it and they discover some things. Okay? So he wrote from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should never ever enter into the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all the foreigners from Israel. Now you might say, whoa, 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 this is kind of mean. I thought God's an inclusive God that's there for everyone, not showing partiality. What do you mean we got to kick them out? And second of all, things have changed. They've been with us for a long time now, and they're not our adversaries anymore. So what do you mean we have to kick them out? Can you hear that language today? Things have changed. I was talking with someone about women preachers. And it was the guy who was actually sealing the asphalt. Did I tell you this story? I'm getting old, so I don't remember the stories I told. My wife's not here, so I can say that. He was saying, you know, he was asking about the church, and he said, you know, it's something I just have a problem because I do a lot of work for different groups. And I asked this one fellow, you know, why do you have women preachers in your service? And he said, I had to be careful because he was a pastor and his wife was the co-pastor. And he was referring to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, I do not allow women to preach or just teach or exercise authority over men, but to remain silent. So again, in the public assembly, because they are told to teach other places, right? In the public assembly, and we can discuss why, but God said, I don't allow them to preach or teach. And you know what the answer usually is given to that text? Because if Paul wanted to say, I don't allow women to preach, he couldn't have made it any clearer. I mean, it's just very emphatic. So how do you get around it? You know what the most common answer is? Things have changed. Things have changed. In Paul's day, women, you know, were different roles. And women are more educated now. Ouch. You know, they just dissed all those women for hundreds of generations, right? I mean, you know, times have changed. And, you know, we can allow them now. Can you imagine that going on here? When we're asked to follow God's word, and it's going to cause some hardship in your life, you're going to have to sever some relationships. You're going to have to change. Change is hard when you've been doing something over and over and over and over. And yet, when God wants you to do what he says, well, we have to do it. So here, these Ammonites and Moabites, what's the problem with them? So let's go back and get some background for them, okay? First of all, we find that when they saw Israel coming up to take the land of Canaan, they saw what they did to the other nations before them. So they're scared we're going to be wiped out. So they hired this guy named Balaam. And was he a prophet of God? Yeah, he was. But he was a prophet for hire. In other words, you give him enough money, he'll prophesy whatever you want to say. And so there's the background for them. And so we saw, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, this is where they were reading Nehemiah in chapter 13. I think it's interesting. They were reading from the book of Moses, right? And they learned that no Moabite or Ammonite should be in the assembly. They're reading the exact same text we're reading right now. I don't know. I just think that's neat because that was 2,400 years ago. And we're going to read it right now off the screen. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. If God wanted to make it clear, could he set it any clearer? No Moabite or Ammonite, right?
Because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came up out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, the Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. And this is a back history they're familiar with. And God said, because of it, they can't enter the assembly. Now, it's interesting. There was the promise made to Abraham. Great covenant to Abraham. The first part, I'll make you a great nation. Then I'll make your name great. The third part was in verse 3, that through thy seed, or in you, all the families of the earth be blessed. That's everyone's going to be blessed in Christ. But there's also this other part right before it, which we don't emphasize. I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. So as you're passing through and people honor you and bless you as the nation of God, I'll bless them. But if they curse you, rise up and against you, I will curse them. That's what we're seeing play here in the Moabites. That so far to hire a prophet of God to curse Israel. Now we know every time that Balaam went to do it, he said, offer some sacrifices and then I'll prophesy against them. What came out of his mouth? Not a curse, but a blessing. See, God will turn a curse into a blessing. And so the king, Balak, gets all upset. And he said, well, let's just do it again. So they offer sacrifice. And what comes out? A blessing. You know, and one of those times when he's going there, he's on his donkey and the angel Lord is going to strike him down. But the donkey, Balaam does it. The donkey swerves and... you know, it happens, what, twice or three times? I don't remember now. Crushes his leg, and finally the donkey speaks. Can you imagine a donkey speaking? I think that'd get your attention, right? So it tells him, you know, what was going on. So there's the story behind it. And so they wanted to curse Israel. They didn't offer them support, bread and water, as they're going up to the promised land. And it doesn't stop there. Because Balaam is said of giving, having given counsel to the Ammonites. And he said, behold, I'm going to my people, come and I'll advise you. Here in Numbers 25, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 17, be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they've been hostile to you with their tricks, which they deceived you in the affair of Peor. Now in Peor, there was this great outburst from God, a plague against the people because they were sleeping with a Midianite woman. And one of the priests struck a guy through the spear while he was lying with a woman, and it stopped and checked the plague. And who does he say behind it? Their lies and deceit. So here it is in Numbers 31 and verse 16, which is very interesting. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Say all that to this. Could he curse them when he's prophesying? No. Everything came out when he's a prophet of God, it all comes out good. But he says, here, I'll tell you what you do. Men to intermarry with Israel's. This is advice. Now, did God forbid that already? He already forbid that. And why? What was the reason? Not always does he give us reason, but he gave us one for that. They'll bring their idols and they'll turn your hearts away from God. Because you're going to want to love your wife and honor her. And so you'll compromise and start serving their idols as well as God. And what was the second commandment? No graven images. You shouldn't worship them. That was his counsel because he knew how to bring them to their knees. Now, that's what started this, and that's why God said in Deuteronomy, no Midianite, no Amorite ever. Right? Because of what they did to you and the sin they brought in your life.
Not only their language would change too, because they would be speaking their own language, their own culture would change.
Sure. Right.
They're supposed to be a special people. set apart for God.
That's right.
People would see that. The nations around would see that.
Right. So I want to just remind you that first we had the discussion many weeks ago about marrying the right person, right? It's coming to play here again. Second of all, do you think Satan is conspiring against the church and against you specifically even to this day? He's trying to get us to compromise because compromise sets us down the pathway to destruction or to apostasy. And again, as we talked about last Sunday night, when you fall away from the faith, it's not a big leap. When you fall, it's slowly. One step, the next person takes the next step, then someone else takes the next step. And now maybe the fifth or sixth generation, they're way over here, but how many steps did they take? What, that current generation? There's one. But if everyone takes another step, pretty soon you're way away. Compromise. Compromise. That's what Satan wants. It's worm his way in your life. Oh, it's not that big a deal. It's just a little thing. It won't hurt. Yes.
Just remember, too, is even though Balaam was the prophet of Gaal, he is killed when, in number
yes.
31, when Moses is told to go take on the Midian kings, and Balaam is killed. In that
He's battle. Slain, and that's right. Good. All right, so there is the backstory why he says, no, don't. Get rid of them. And so they expelled all the Midianites and the Amorites. So I think, can you go get, please. Turn with me a second, John, because I want to just spend a little time here. Yes. Yes. That's a good question. Let's not talk about them. Let's talk about the Egyptians. Do they have a chance of redemption?
Everybody should have a chance.
Yeah, and that's going to be right. So whatever their method of redemption is, it'll be the same for them. We're just talking about keeping the assembly pure. And that's going to involve a study of Romans 2. They all had a law unto themselves, and, you know, were they faithful to what they know? Could they become Israelites themselves? Any of these nations? They could proselyte and become one. And so they'd have to choose, are they going to serve the and true and living God? That was one way. They renounce their heathen ways and become a Jew, right? That's a good question. 2 John, it's at little one chapter only, in verse 7. John, Jude, and Revelation. It's the third book from the end. Verse 7, he says, there's many deceivers gone in the world. See, nothing's changed, right? Who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. So he says, watch yourselves so you don't lose what we have accomplished. You may receive a full reward. So anyone that goes too far, here it is, verse 9, and does not bite in the teaching of Christ, he does not. The one who bites in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So if we just drew a perfect circle, it's hard to do though, and could you embody the teachings of Christ? Now, we're not going to list them, but just when he says, whoever abides in, there has to be a circle of the teachings of Christ, right? That embodies all of them. Because he says, anyone that transgresses is what the King James says. And that means you don't abide in, you go too far. Maybe you pass through and add some. Or you might subtract some. But you're not in the teachings of Christ. You're maybe in plus a foot out, right? Whatever it is, we're calling that compromise. Now, what does he say there in verse 9? If you go too far, or for that matter, stop too short, what does it say? You do not have God, no relationship. So, is following Christ essential, following his word, his teaching? Because it says on the flip side, He who abides in the teachings of Christ, that means you can do it, it's possible, has both the Father and the Son. Isn't that what we're seeing here in Moses? Nehemiah says, look, we missed this. Get rid of them. They got rid of them. So they keep the relationship with the Father intact. No compromise. No matter how hard it is. Now, we're not done, though. It matters who you hang around with. In verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. No relationship. Isn't that what it says? Why? Because the one who gives him a greeting participates in his or her evil deeds. So when you compromise, because this person is either adding to this person or subtracting, and he wants to come into your house as a brother in Christ and say, I need a place to live while I'm out spreading my gospel. Because they didn't go to hotels, right? You don't receive him in your house and support him in this activity because is he holding hands with God? No, he says, does not have God. So if you hold hands with him, you are now a partner with his evil deeds. And so what in effect have you done? You've let go of God to grab his hand. So has anything changed? It does matter what you teach. It does matter who you associate and what they teach. There's a lot of people, and it's sad, but in the name of Christ, they're teaching lots of things, and we are tempted to regard them as a brother in Christ that has a relationship with God. But James, John, that's not the case. You can't support them, acknowledge them. Does that mean you don't love them? You don't try to teach them? Were we saying that? No, you try to teach them. You try to love them. You're patient with them. But do you endorse them? No, you can't, because you end up separating yourself from God. This is so difficult for people to grasp, because sometimes it's a brother, a mother, a friend, or even a spouse. You know, it's difficult because we want to love and include everyone, but it requires compromise. And you can't, because we compromise our relationship with God. All right. That's what we see here. They're reading the book. All right. So, verse 4, Tobiah. Verse 4. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, I had that earlier, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, we'll talk about him in a second, but maybe you remember his name, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, the tithes of grain, and the oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. So in the temple courtyard areas, there was this big room that when people tithed the nations, which the priests and the singers lived off of, they were stored in this room. So this fella cleaned all those things out so Tobiah could use the room for himself. Office space, if you would. Now, do we have a problem here? Well, you say, well, I don't see. What's the big deal about that? Well, first, they had to get rid of the contributions for these people, the Levites. So verse 6, during that time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very bitter or displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the room, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So,
This is pretty extreme, too. Now, there's two problems. Levites aren't getting their contributions, and it's this Tobias there in the first place. You say, well, what's wrong with him? Well, let's talk about Tobiah then, and let's do some review. First of all, he had a Jewish name, which meant God is good, right? So maybe he was a Samaritan, part Jew and part Gentile. But he was an adversary from the get-go. Do you remember that? It says Tobiah and his partner were displeased at the rebuilding of the wall. It says they mocked the wall and its builders. Remember that? A fox jumped on it. It would fall down. They tried to dispirit the Jews who were building. They accused them of rebelling against the king. As the work progressed, it says they were very angry. So they plotted to kill Nehemiah. Said, come on down. And Nehemiah said, I don't have time to go down and talk to you guys. I got work to do. And they invited him, I think, three times. No, because they were going to do harm to him. They hired a prophet to entice Nehemiah to sin. Say, come into the temple. You'll find protection there. Was it allowed for him to go in the temple itself? No. And he realized that he was hired from Tobiah. They sent letters to frighten Nehemiah. This was a bad Jew, and he was not a Jew. He was, you know what? He was an Ammonite. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10 says that. He was an Ammonite, and what should have happened in the first part of this chapter? He should have been driven out. So the question is, why was he still there? That's the first answer. Who is his relative? This keeper of the houses, what's his name? I can't even remember. Huh? Yeah, you guys say it better than I do. What does it call him? The point of the house got, he was related to Tobiah. Now, related through marriage, I don't know. But family, it's this little buddy system going on. That probably is the first reason. Second reason is he turned from adversary to somehow supporter. Like, well, I guess if we can't beat him, join them. And so maybe because he has this religious-sounding Jewish name, he snuck his way in as a deceiver, and now he's given space within the temple grounds. Yes. But he wormed his way in because he was the one that was trying to stop this building of the wall in the first place. So he goes from adversary to now permitted. See, permissiveness just prevails so much you're letting an enemy within your walls. It's crazy. But that's what's happened here. Now, when you look at that, you have to ask why. How did this happen? It's interesting. According to the historian Josephus, his grandson, Hyrcanus, he went out and built a fortress, and it's crossed the Jordan on the side, and it exists to this day. And they have these large lions and symbols of the house of David on it. You saw it?
Yeah.
Oh, interesting. And some suggested that actually maybe even Tobiah built it, but it's called Tobiah's Palace. Yeah. It's almost like out of, well, I'll show you, when he did get expelled, I'll just go build my own temple.
But he built it in reverse of the way it was built in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
In defiance when he built it.
Rather than facing the east and
exactly.
Yeah. Right. So it's interesting, the archaeological history that you can see in all this. It's just something. So that's what's going on when Nehemiah comes back. He sees the evil. He calls it evil, doesn't he? So is there some admonishing to do here? Eliashib had done by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And so here we see again, as we read, I threw out all of Tobiah's household's good of the room. Now, do you think he literally did it or had it done? I don't know, but who does it remind you of? When he cleansed the temple and he overturned the money tables, And he showed, you know, they said, zeal for thy house will consume me. Was Nehemiah passionate for the Lord?
Yes.
No compromise, no fuss. And so he had to take people to task on this too, just to get this done.
How long was Nehemiah that left Tobiah
right.
running around?
The best I read was 10 to 12 years. All right. And so that's how long, it doesn't take long for this to sneak in, does it? Yeah. So we're reminded, similar warnings in the New Testament. I'll save those for later. So not only did he throw them out, then he gave orders and they cleansed the rooms. And returned the utensil to the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So sometimes it's appropriate to clean house, isn't it? From within. That's why Titus says, after first and second warning, reject a fat man. You know, there's lots of scriptures that talk about people that are willing to not, because they will take you down with them. All right. Then he says, I also discovered, this would be tied to it. We're in verse 10 now, Nehemiah. The portions of the Levites had not been given them, so the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the official and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. So this storehouse was supposed to contain the tithes and the offerings so these people could get their living. No one was making them. So they, at least the singers, had to go back and work their own fields just to take a living. Make a living. Well, they're out doing that. What can they not be doing? Their services that they're supposed to minister to within the, you know, the temple area. And so he discovered this. Now, that's interesting. It's discovered. Was it there all the time along? I mean, was it going on all the while? They weren't tithing and offering. Yeah.
Well, he was gone.
Yeah, but they discovered it. In other words, it was brought to attention. He became aware. And it takes this one person to just realize, hey, this is not right. We've got to go back to what God said to do, because we're hurting ourselves by making these people going out and work and not being able to minister like they're supposed to. So he asks this question. He reprimanded the officials. And why would he do that? Are they accountable?
Yes.
Did they understand what God asked them to do? Not been enforcing it or asking the people to contribute, and so he reprimanded them. And then I love the question, why is the house of God forsaken? What does your Bible say other than forsaken? Anything different there? We're in verse 11. I think the King James says forsaken.
God forsaken.
All right. God forsaken. Is that a good question, Dave? Now, we don't have a temple per se or temple grounds. We are the temple of God spiritually, right? That's what Paul says. That's what we see in Ephesians 2. It's what Peter refers to in 1 Peter 2. But it's very easy to let the people or the house of God, well, just not dealt with, not attended to, and let things through permissiveness sneak in or not take care of duties that need to be done as far as looking out after each other spiritually, looking out after the function of the church, just all sorts of things. It creeps in very slowly and ends up the house of God is left in, well, ruins. It's interesting, the surveys you look at the state of the church in the United States, and evangelism is down, numbers are down. Youth, well, we've talked about this, fall away. Some of the divorce rates in the world are very similar in the church. So in many ways, and I'm not trying to make a negative case, but in many ways has the house of God been left forsaken? It needs attention, needs restoration, revival. Get back to what God preaches and hold people accountable to it. Yes.
Yes.
And we have to look to our shepherds.
Yes.
And leadership is critical.
Yeah. Now, the difference between Eliashib and these fellas, to piggyback your saying, seems like he was complicit because it was family and there was little. These, he just reprimanded the officials. You know, it doesn't tell us why this happened, but it's probably just got busy doing other things. Or maybe just neglectfulness. Maybe it's apathetic. I don't want us to infer it was intentional, right? But isn't that how it happens? Just neglect, sprinkled in with a little apathy, a little compromise, and a little worldliness. You know, getting busy, doing your own things, you know, harvesting your own field. And that's how it happens. That's how the house of God just gets neglected. Yes?
Is this a new lifestyle for them?
Oh, yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, for 70 years they're in captivity. That's right. They didn't have a temple and all this. So I don't want us to get harsh on them, but they're still accountable because, you know, we all fall into this. It's easy to, all right? So that's why it's a good lesson for us here. So I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. Let's go. Let's do this. Get them going. All right. Malachi says this. Malachi actually prophesies during the time period. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi talks about the absence of tithes that weren't given, and I wonder if there's a connection between what Nehemiah is saying and what Malachi prophesied. Maybe that's how he discovered people weren't giving like they're supposed to, because what? Malachi said so. All right? So I'll just read this to you. It's from Malachi chapter 3. He says, will a man rob God? Well, the answer is, of course, what? No. Yet you're robbing me, but you say, well, how have we robbed you, God? Here he says, in tithes and offerings. When you withhold them, when God told you to offer them, you are robbing God of that which belongs to him. That's strong language. And so I don't think it's just a coincidence that they prophesied, or he prophesied during this time, and Nehemiah restores things. I think there's an obvious connection here, isn't there? That he's telling people, get with it, and Nehemiah goes, that's right, let's fix this right now. Speaking to Nehemiah as well. He says, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says Jehovah, Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Just try me. You give what I ask you to give, and you see what I give to you in return. Who's going to be able to outgive?
God.
Always. Always going to be able to outgive. Yes. Yes.
Hold back and lie about what they gave. Seems to be maybe similar to some of what they weren't giving.
They got struck dead, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, this is quoted a lot when people preach about contributing. But I just want you like to do your homework and discover this. Was any of the tithes offered money? First question I want you to find out. Was any of them told to give money? And then second question, was every Jew supposed to tithe? Find that out, and then you're going to be enlightened, all right? And so look at those two right there. Who was supposed to tithe? What were they supposed to give? And so then we'll be a little more careful in making this application to us giving a 10%, which a lot of people try to maintain. There's no connection at all. Are we asked to give? Yes. Is it money? Yes. Is there a principle God will always bless you for doing what he asks you to do? Yes. But just be careful that when we tie these together, all right? That's Malachi. So Judah brought the whole tithe, the tithe of the grain, the wine, the oil, and the storehouses. There's your answer. Is there any money there? Grain, wine, oil. could they sell some of this? Or are they going to use it? They're going to use it. In charge of the storehouse, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah the Levites. In addition to them, Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah. Here it is. For they were considered. Isn't that interesting? He says, I want you, you, and you, and you. Well, why not me? Because they're reliable. I don't think you are. He might not have said it that way, but why did he pick the ones that he picked?
Because they knew they were.
They have a reputation, don't they? They're trustworthy. I'll know that you'll get this job done. Now, there's leadership to point the people that you can count on. They're faithful to these type of tasks. That's not in there just by chance. He considered them reliable. Some people, you give them a task, it's done. Other people give them a task, have a meeting later. How did that job get done? No, and they always have a reason. Always have a reason. But the task doesn't. Children. Reputation. When about people, they already have. You'll know them by their fruits, right? It's not judging hearts, it's judging actions, all right? It was their task to distribute it to their kinsmen. Okay, one more, then no, we're out of time. I want to stop here. This is very important. So hold the doors, Bobby. Verse 14. Remember me. Who's speaking?
Nehemiah.
Is he had a life of service? Building the walls, leading these people against all this opposition, all this revival, this restoration. Here's a personal prayer to his God. Remember me for this, oh my God. Do not blot out my loyal deeds which I performed for the house of my God and services. Remember me. And three times we're going to see that in this chapter. And if we go back, we'll start with it next week. All the times it says, remember me, and remember in the book of Nehemiah. This is like a diary, is really what it is. And we'll see next week that Malachi is faithful, and he remembers our deeds. And now he isn't doing this just to be seen by others. He's in secret, will repay in secret. And is it wrong for you and I to ask God to remember us?
No.
No, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And here Nehemiah said, God, I'm doing this for you, so remember me. Will he have glory and reward in heaven? Like each one of us. All right, thank you.